ask that attorney or any attorney what they would like to see in the testimony of a witness. That guy might not be perfect, but most would say that his confidence and his clarity would make him a great witness. Well, in reality, eyewitnesses are not all that reliable, and that is why Moses required two or three witnesses, and Jesus and Paul call for the very same standard. You may not have noticed this. In Deuteronomy, it says, one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense that may have been committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three, witnesses. And then Jesus says this, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that, and he's quoting Deuteronomy, every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then Paul says this to Timothy, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. So Derek and Bill are in pretty good shape since there aren't that many of us. Okay, so as we read the first 11 verses of chapter 5, and we'll release the kids after the reading, of 1 John, look for the three witnesses. There are three witnesses, or three who testify, but notice also the nature and the quality of these witnesses as we read, okay? So be looking for that. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three, there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son, and this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Okay, so I guess we can let the kids go to their class. I'm going to grab some water. These verses are not the easiest in the Bible to understand. In fact, some may say that what is in these verses is the most difficult in the entire Bible. And I'm not sure about that, but I am pretty sure that no one here would read these verses and say, aha, that clears it all up. And I'm also pretty sure that you won't hear this lesson and say that Mark cleared up everything for me. What I am saying is that we may never grasp every nuance in these verses, but that's actually true of everything in the Bible, isn't it? Some things are said more simply and more straightforward than others, but there's always more there to be learned as we go through life. Otherwise, we'd just read the Bible once and we'd be done. Of course, if we've read the Bible much at all, we know that we see new things, or we see things differently every time we read it. And so, there are new perspectives to be gained. Now, the near opposite is also true as well. Every time we read some things, we may actually be confused by things we thought we had fully grasped. So it may seem like we should say unfortunately about that, but God knew what he was doing when he created us as we are, and he knew what he was doing when he gave us the scriptures as they are. Okay, so even if you were to leave here today thinking that it was all clear, you might read it again tomorrow and wonder how you could ever have thought that that was clear. And that's not exactly what I'm hoping for, but I won't apologize or feel like I failed if that happens. But what am I hoping for? Well, what I'm hoping to highlight is to highlight the truths that John highlights as he nears the close of his letter. And if I am able to do that, then we should all have leave feeling more secure in our place, both here and now in this world, and more secure in our hope for our future, even beyond this world. This is John's goal. He wants us to know that we are overcomers. He wants us to grow up and put the fear of God's wrath behind us. As we saw last week, who or what evidence can he provide that moves us and keeps us out of that mentality that makes us feel that if we are saved, we're just barely saved and we're always in danger of being lost? That's not what John wants for his readers, which includes us. Well, it turns out that our witnesses are not all personalities. The first one is the Holy Spirit, which is who is a personality. The other two are substances, water and blood. So you might think of them more as what we would call evidence. There are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. But there's a fourth witness who is also a personality. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given us about his Son. Could it be that those three are God's testimony? You could say that. So he's more like our defense attorney who brings these three witnesses to court in our defense. Does that make sense? Now, let's back up and look at how we should feel as defendants. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Now, he's kind of said it the other way, remember? This is a technique that John uses. But is it really that simple, you know, if we just believe? Well, yes. Is it easy? No. But is it achievable? Yes. And the next verse may cause us a little bit of puzzlement. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. Now, how can he say that God's commands are not burdensome? Well, Jesus used a different Greek word that had the same meaning back in Matthew 11. You remember this: "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." A lot of versions said heavy laden, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, he didn't say there was no burden. He said the burden was light. And the word that is translated burdensome in 1 John is literally heavy. It's a slightly different word, but with the very same meaning, but the word that Jesus uses is burden. And so there's no contradiction. He's talking about light and heavy too, you see. So we do have a responsibility to keep God's commands. But they are not so heavy that we can't carry them without collapsing under their weight. Jesus used the same word in Matthew 23 that he used in Matthew 11 when he was speaking to the people about their religious leaders. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Now, Jesus was using hyperbole when he said, everything they tell you, but he was saying, basically, do what they tell you, because when they tell you what the law says. And that kind of bothers me when he says that you must do everything they say, because they sit in Moses' seat. I don't even want to keep Moses' law, much less the Pharisees' law. So some might suggest that this was only because he was speaking to Jews at the time who had to keep the covenant made with Abraham, and so that's why he said it. But I don't think that's it. What did Jesus say were the first and second most important commands? We all know that. Love God and love your neighbor. But how were those different from all the others? They weren't. They're not. They're just more of an umbrella over all the laws. Jesus said this twice in Matthew. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. And then after he said that about, what are the two greatest commands, and he gave that answer, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. So what was the heavy burdens that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were tying up on people? They weren't the laws God had given about how we treat each other and how we should love him. The heavy burdens were the things they had turned into impossible daily life. I guess I'm going to have to go back to the mic here. Or no, it came back. Okay. Every time the air conditioner comes on, our wireless mics go out. That's just the way it is. And it takes a little while. Okay. But the heavy burdens that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were tying upon people were not the laws that God had given them about how we treat each other. The heavy burdens were the things that they had turned into impossible daily life. Things like ritual washings every time you touched or you came close to a non-Jew or anything unclean. Or counting every seed and every flake of your spices and to make sure that you gave 10% of everything. Or avoiding care for a sick person on the Sabbath because it could be called work. They criticized Jesus for healing people on the Sabbath because it could be called work. What did those kinds of interpretations of Moses' law have to do with loving God and loving your neighbor? The laws were given for the benefit of all, not to make life difficult. Now, when John says the commands of God are not too heavy, what has he been emphasizing throughout the letter? Well, he's been emphasizing the new command. There's not really a new command. Those are John's words, not mine. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Now, the newness of the command is really a restoration of the original command that had been taken so far off track by the religious leaders in Jewish day. It's sort of like the New Testament and the Old Testament, which are not actually terms that are given anywhere in the Bible. The Bible never says this is the New Testament, that was the Old Testament. We call the New Testament new, but is it really different from the Old Testament? Testament being agreement or covenant? Not really. It's just the fulfillment of that testament or agreement. It's all one story, the whole Bible, old and new, that is finally brought to completion. And so some new heirs have been included in this last will and testament. That's us Gentiles. But actually, that was in the agreement all along when he made the promise to Abraham, your seed and all the earth will be blessed. All nations of the earth will be blessed through your seed. So the new commandment to love each other is new in the sense that it has been fulfilled in reality, not just symbolically. God's mercy and forgiveness and love were always the reality, But the religious laws that were followed in the temple, always with blood sacrifices from animals, were all symbolic of the reality of Jesus' blood sacrifice. Now, the reason that that is not a burden, or that it is not a burden to love our brothers and sisters, is the fact that they are our brothers and sisters. That makes it natural to love them, and actually unnatural to not love them. You don't have to teach a mother or father to love their children unless there is something very wrong with them. You don't have to teach brothers and sisters who grow up together to love each other unless there is something very wrong with them. Now, families will fight, but families will also often defend and love their family members even when they do evil things. Of course, there are exceptions, but exceptions actually prove the rule, okay? So we are surprised, maybe even shocked, when family members turn each other in or willingly testify against each other in court. There's something that's really gone wrong, and it's become an unnatural family relationship. So we should have the same feelings and take the same actions when it comes to the family of God, especially the church family, but the human family as well. It should become our natural way of feeling and acting, always for the benefit of others. Love is not the way of the world, but we have overcome the world, worldliness within us. How do we know that we have overcome the world? What is the evidence? Well, sometimes it doesn't even seem like it's true because of what we see around us and maybe sometimes what we see within ourselves. Well, what is seen is not always reality. Sometimes we have to rely on interpretations of the best evidence and even the testimony of witnesses. Now, in this case, one witness and two pieces of evidence, if you want to call them that, testify to the claim that we are overcomers. There are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. John wants us to think about Jesus' baptism. That's the water. The Holy Spirit, you could interpret it as original human childbirth, but I think it's the baptism. You'll see why. The Holy Spirit, who descended on him like a dove at that baptism, and also the water and the blood that came from his side at his crucifixion. But it's not that these are the only witnesses who testify. Look at the first line of the next verse. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God. When Jesus appears in John's gospel, John the Baptist, who's not the writer of the gospel or the writer of 1 John, John also appears, and we find another witness who testifies about Jesus. Then John gave this testimony: I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. So we should definitely accept John's testimony, and for that matter, the testimony of all the apostles that Jesus said would be his witnesses. In Acts 1, he said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay, but there's another witness that is even more reliable, and that's God himself. We've already seen we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Well, that instance where John saw the Spirit is one situation where the other gospel writers quote God's words. His testimony is what John is referring to in 1 John. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. John didn't talk about the baptism. It didn't mention that John baptized Jesus in water, but he did. And the other gospel writers do. But when John's readers are much later, they know the messages in the other gospels. So they know that story already. And so he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now that is a very powerful testimony. But there's another time in John's gospel that you may not remember when God also testifies. Jesus knows what is ahead. He's trying to get his apostles ready for that. But he knows what is ahead, and yet he is a willing participant in the plan. So this is in John's gospel, John 12. "Now my soul is troubled." Troubled because he knows what's coming. Name. "Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. But I guess John knew what he said. And that is equally powerful testimony. Now, if all this seems repetitive, remember that John is using that technique called amplification, which was a common writing technique in ancient writings. By the way, you know, our last series was in Ecclesiastes, and it uses the same technique. You see all that repetition, you see some things that seem like contradictions, but the repetition is not saying the same thing in exactly the same way. It is saying the same thing in a little bit different way. Sometimes several times, though, in order to provide greater insights and to emphasize the importance of these main themes. So, what are some takeaways from these verses? I'm just going to give two, but you may find others, and the main one we've already seen. We are overcomers. This is what we need to always take away with us and always remember. We have overcome. What have we overcome? We've overcome the world. What does that mean in a practical sense? There's a famous parable from Arthur Schopenhauer, a German philosopher, who called himself the evangelist of pessimism. Since evangelism means the proclaimer of good news, he's the proclaimer of good news of bad news. And this is his view of humanity and love or intimacy. He says, "One cold winter's day, a number of porcupines huddled together quite closely in order, through their mutual warmth, to prevent themselves from being frozen. But they soon felt the effect of their quills on one another, which made them again move apart. Now, when the need for warmth once more brought them together, the drawback of the quills was repeated so that they were tossed between two evils, until they had discovered the proper distance from which they could best tolerate one another. Thus, the need for society, which springs from the emptiness and monotony of people's lives, drives them together." That's the only reason we want to come together. "But their many unpleasant and repulsive qualities and the insufferable drawbacks once more drive them apart. The mean distance which people finally discover and which enables them to endure being together is politeness and good manners. Whoever does not keep this is told in England to keep his distance. By virtue thereof, it is true that the need for mutual warmth will only be imperfectly satisfied. But on the other hand, the panic of the quills will not be felt." See, politeness and good manners are not love, folks. Those are self-preservation. As followers of Jesus, we have overcome this view of humanity. People are not porcupines. So that's our other takeaway. We don't settle for good manners to keep us safe from the discomfort that other people so often bring us. Some people are pretty prickly, but prickly people are no problem for us because we have the power through the Spirit of Christ to draw close to them anyway without any fear of permanent damage. Maybe we'll get stuck by a few needles now and then, but those wounds will heal quickly if we stay connected to Jesus. He suffered piercings that were far more serious than any that we will likely suffer. And it was one of those piercings that resulted in water and blood flowing from his side as testimony to who he was and who we have become. And that was added to the testimony that already had come from the Spirit and from the Father. So, whether it's someone that you deal with on a daily basis who is pretty prickly, or someone that you encounter for the first time who pokes you in the eye or somewhere else this week, or maybe it's someone that you have written off and avoided for many years because they're so prickly. You know, if those others could use a hug, whether literally or figuratively, stop worrying about the quills. You know, they can be a little uncomfortable, but they cannot penetrate your heart because it's the heart of Jesus. Let's pray together.